Please rise for the reading of God's Word. This morning we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be reading through verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Please be seated.
We come to this wonderful epistle about hope, and everybody needs hope. You need to have a sense of expectation that things are going to be okay in the future. You need to have something to look forward to. So this wonderful epistle is written largely for that purpose, to inject and to nurture hope within those that are living in Thessalonica, and under the understanding that Paul had been with them just for a few short weeks and was wondering how they were going to do. Were they going to be okay? Because there was a lot of difficulties that there was happening at the time, and tribulation and trials. Paul was only able to be with them a few weeks. What was going to happen? But in many respects, Paul is learning that the power of hope as well, as he writes this letter, and the Spirit of God is beginning to not only reveal it to him as he begins to share it with them, but you can see the confidence as well that the Spirit of God has given to him in the midst of great sorrow and concern. There's an interesting proverb in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 14. The proverb goes something like this, that a spirit of a man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can endure that? And when your spirit's broken and when you have no hope, there is no place to go. So hope becomes that necessary ingredient that we all need. And interwoven within the different chapters of this wonderful epistle is those things that will nurture that hope and strengthen our hope and really define what is necessary in our life for us to have it. As you go all the way back to chapter 1, and one of the reasons why I do this, let me just say, as we walk through the different chapters, is to help you understand in the context why Paul writes what he writes, because we're actually going to be just looking at two verses today. But the question is, what do those two verses have to do with the whole thing? Because the insight really comes from understanding what this book is about. And as he begins to share all the way to the very, very beginning, that there is this steadfastness of hope that they can have. If you go back with me in chapter 1, you'll see this wonderful thing being revealed. And Paul says, you know, we give thanks to God for you because of the steadfastness of hope that you have. And we pick up in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God our Father. Now the question is, where does steadfastness of hope come from? And the answer is clearly, as he continues to go on within the passage in verse 5, our gospel. What we understand is that our hope is based on something sure and steadfast. And, you know, hope is really not hope unless you have something sure that you're hoping in. If it's kind of an iffy thing, there is nothing that really gives that sense of confidence. But as we've oftentimes shared in Hebrews, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, something reliable, something true. And it has to be. So his statement, if you look at me in verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but watch the phrase, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. People need something that they can believe in. They need something that they know is going to be true. What gives you that sense of confidence? Well, in this particular passage, it's telling us that literally through the gospel, the Spirit of God comes within us and gives us a conviction. You know, it's kind of like Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that this is true. So it is that conviction that really only the Spirit of God can give us. People are looking for something they can believe in. They're going to all kinds of different resources, but they're finding themselves extremely disappointed when it comes to the end. But we have a hope, both sure and steadfast. And one of the reasons why the gospel to us is so wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it is the power of God. And once again, you can ask people, well, why is it you feel so confident? You almost have to step back and go, I'm not sure why. I just know whom I have believed in and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. In other words, I know that God is, because the Spirit of God dwells within me and the Spirit of truth is there. So he begins by that. And you also begin to realize that not only in the necessity for having a full conviction, but the necessity for doing something that actually makes a difference. In fact, if somebody is working all their life and they believe that it has no purpose and they believe that they're not going anywhere, they don't believe that it has any impact in anybody's life, at some point in their life they go, you know, I'm just not feeling good about life. Because people have to have that sense of impact. Well, the wonderful thing in chapter 1 is he goes, and you know what? You've been impacting all the people around you because of your hope, your confidence. They're seeing something in you. And the wonderful thing about our gospel is we have an opportunity to impact souls forever. Think about that. Who gets to do that? Who gets to invest in something like that? So his statement is, if you look within the passage, you became an example to all the believers, verse 7 in Macedonia and Achaia, and the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia and also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. So not only do we have this sense of conviction inside, but we have a life worth living, a life that is impacting others, that is causing people to change, is encouraging people and strengthening them, and is literally an eternal effect in people's life. But you also have to know that things are going to end up okay. And this is what he really emphasizes throughout the book. In fact, if you come to the end of verse 10, you're waiting for what? Yeah, you're waiting for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. That in and of itself is pretty hopeful. that death can't even keep you down. So the point is that you're waiting for something. You have a confident expectation, therefore the word hope. You have a confident expectation about the future because you're waiting for his son. Think about that. I mean, that's why he says in chapter 4, we don't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and that he's coming again. He's going to receive us to himself. So the wonderful point is of the passage is you have something to look forward to. Now, in order to have hope, you not only have something, it only needs to be something that you have to look forward to, something that's sure, something that's steadfast. Not only do you have to be involved in something that actually matters and is going to make an impact to people's lives, but there has to be that relational thing in hope. That is to say, you have to have and feel loved. You have to believe that you're cared for by somebody, that somebody cares. You're feeling bad, somebody cares about you. So he emphasizes that in particular in chapter 2. In fact, the interesting way that he conveys it is, we became a father, a mother to you, and you know, we were concerned, and you saw us giving of ourselves, and it is that sense of somebody giving unto you sacrificially that you walk away and you go, I must be valued by this person, and it gives you hope. So he interjects that within the passage. What's interesting about chapter 3 in the book of Thessalonians is that in that particular chapter, you can see Paul wrestling with his concern about how things are going to turn out for them. And it kind of starts off with, you know, we're really worried about you. I mean, we left you, we were only there for a few weeks, and we left you in the middle of all that tribulation and trials. And so we were really concerned, and we didn't know how it was going to turn out. And we finally couldn't rest, and we sent one of the guys to go see how you were doing. And he finally came back, and you know what we found out? We found out that God had it all along. And you come to the realization that we need to know that everything's going to be okay. That the people in our lives, the people that we're concerned for, are going to be okay. We need to have that sense of confidence. And the wonderful thing at the end of chapter 3, if you look there with me, that you realize is that Paul comes to, I think, at least a completion in thought that I know God has got this. And he writes this at the end, if you look at me in verse 11. Now may the God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct you and direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. The Lord cause you, not me. You know, you have people that you're concerned about. Sometimes you don't have enough time to really spend with them. Your thought is, if I can't be with them, who is? And Scripture says, well, the Lord can cause them to increase and abound in love for one another. He can cause them to grow, and he can cause them to be established. Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God the Father. The coming of our Lord Jesus. Once again, the emphasis is more eschatological, looking forward to that time in which Christ is coming. We have something to look forward to. It's going to be okay. So we don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to throw up our hands and give up. And in many respects, if you were to ask yourself, well, what is throwing your hands up and giving up look like? You'd have to say, according to chapter 4, that it looks like giving in to your selfish desires and looking for immediate gratification. In other words, why do people go to the debauchery and sin that they go to? And the answer is, a large part of it is hopelessness. They say to themselves, well, what good is it to do the right thing? There's no value in it. And, I've messed up so bad, I might as well go all the way. And so you see people going to that. It's one of the reasons why he touches upon that, in particular in chapter 4. Because he says, you need to know how to actually live in morality, because I know that you've allowed this stuff to slip. And you don't feel like working, do you? If you feel hopeless, you don't feel like working. And so he turns to him and he says, and I want you to work hard with your hands and not be in any need. The point of the matter is that once you begin to, lose all hope, you cease trying to do anything and you just give up. So he turns and he says, but we don't grieve like the rest who have no hope. See, and that's how chapter 4 ends. And he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words, because we're not in the dark, chapter 5. We're not in the dark. We're not living in obscurity. We're not living in darkness. We don't have to give up. We know what's going to happen. And it is that in that knowing what's going to happen that gives us that confidence and peace and puts us back in the game. And we have something to look forward to. We have something to work for the rest of our lives. And so he turns and he says, rejoice, be happy all the time. We're going someplace. We know what's happening. And it's a wonderful book. So we come to the close of this as we come in chapter 5. And in particular, we look at these two verses. And the reason why I took you a little bit on this journey is so that you might comprehend the things that he's saying in these two verses is to encourage them in hope. And the thing that he is touching upon within this passage directly affects their hope as well. Because we've talked about a few things that, nurture our hope, or maybe even in some cases takes away hope from our lives. What does this have to do with hope? And if you look with me in verse 23, you realize that, okay, so there's the divine aspect of God taking care of things for us, actually making things happen. And I think, once again, we go back to chapter 2 and chapter 3, you learn that that's one of the great lessons that he's bringing forth to the Thessalonians, is that you're going to have to trust in God, because he is your hope. He's the one that makes things happen. So we come to the end and we realize that sovereign God, your faith in God, is what gives you the great hope. And how does that work? Well, if you look with me in verse 23, it reads this way. Now may the God of peace himself, kind of reflexive in nature. Now, the God of peace is worded in such a way in the genitive case which emphasizes specifically that God's the one that possesses peace alone, that he's the only one, right? I mean, Paul will say in Corinthians, he's the God of all comfort. He is the God of peace, and that's why Jesus says, peace I leave to you. So the fact of the matter is there's no peace without God. And he's the only source that can give you peace. Now, what does peace look like and what isn't it? Well, in particular, what peace isn't is it isn't rage. It isn't chaos. You know how you find yourself some days just really being mad? You don't know why you're so angry about life. You don't know why this one little incident just set you off so tremendously. Why is it that, why did I get so mad over this? Well, it's been building up. You've been working at it for a while. And it's because you and I live in a very tumultuous world that's insecure. There are feelings of hopelessness. And hopelessness makes you angry in some cases. It's interesting, as you go back in the Old Testament, and I won't go into the text, but in particular in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you begin reading in which David was literally called up on the carpet for his sins. And there is a sense that God has forgiven, but God in the midst had taken his son. And you know emotionally it's not just over. You know it's not. But towards the end of this particular chapter, he comes to kind of a closure. And we go, okay, he's doing okay. Because he goes back into his wife Bathsheba, they have another child, and okay, God, he's okay. And then the very next verses, but he goes to war and he hamstrings the horses and he begins to torture the people that he captures. And you go, it's not over. The fact of the matter is that those problems and difficulties and that sense of guilt has literally infiltrated his life and caused him to still be dealing with. So where does a lack of peace come from, see? And so what Paul's really conveying within the passage is that you're struggling with these things because of something in your life, and you need to get this out. We're not finished. I mean, he's clearly demonstrated that they're loved, that they're cared for. They're cared for by him. They're cared for. And that's good. You need to know that. And that they have a purpose for the things that they're doing. I mean, they have a life worth living because God has clearly given them it. And it's something that they know. They know it's going to happen. But there's something else that's bothering them. And he interjects that within the passage. In fact, he says this in verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. So what we know is that we're not complete yet. Right? We're not there yet. Yeah. In fact, it's an interesting Greek definition, but it's in what is called the optative. And it actually doesn't exist in the language anymore. But what it means is that there is a yearning that is very intense on Paul's part for them to finish this thing. And it conveys that it has not yet happened. In fact, in many respects, the optative conveys that it seems almost at this juncture impossible for it to happen. Yet the desire is there and the pursuit is there. May God finish this thing for you. You can just hear the intensity of the passage. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, because it has to be a God thing. If it's one of those impossible things, it's got to be a God thing. May he do this, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved. See that? Spirit, soul, and body. Now let me just separate the three for you. A spirit is that motivation that moves you. Therefore, oftentimes translated, you know, like the wind that moves you or pushes. So your spirit is that which moves you to do something. It's your motivator, so to speak. Your soul is that which literally defines you as you. It gives you the distinction of who you are. And your body is you're literally acting out the things that you do, the words that you say that come out. So you have your distinction, you have that which motivates you, and you have the things that you do and the things that you say. And his statement in the text is, may God separate you in such a way that you are at peace at every angle of this. The things that you do, the things that you say, who you are as an individual. The wonderful thing is that God has made us individuals. And the same power and force motivates us and moves us, that is to say, the Holy Spirit comes within us to move us. But how wonderful it is that he does it in manifold ways. And the distinction that comes, which also is conveying a very personal thing that has to happen in your own life. Something has to change in your life. The bottom line is that the God of peace can work in all these areas in your life, and it's not complete until they're all complete. Sometimes maybe we can deal with our anger in which we say to ourselves, you know what, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. But you read the Psalms and you realize, okay, keep your mouth shut, your body will waste away. So just because you took care of one of them doesn't mean they were all taken care of. So it's pretty interesting the way he says, okay, your spirit, your soul, and your body have to be all in on this. And only God can do this. See within the passage? So that if you look at the phrase, that you may be preserved, look at this, complete, that is perfect, complete in all respects, and complete in every way. That's quite a prayer request, if you think about it. I'm not sure how deep your prayer requests are, but that's pretty deep to me. Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what he just did was he told us what the problem was. I can tell you what the problem is. Guilt. Without blame. God can make you guiltless without blame. And guilt's a powerful force, isn't it? It hovers. And just in many respects doesn't seem to let go. Interesting study on guilt complex. Guilt complex can lead to feelings of anxiety, depression, stress, loss of interest, fatigue, and social withdrawal. Among a few. It oftentimes will cause not only great depression, but obsessive compulsive behavior. And what's interesting is it's oftentimes the culprit in post-traumatic stress syndrome. Because there's this sense of, I could have done more. Maybe I could have, you know, that sort of second guessing of yourself. There are things in our life that we always should change, and obviously, if you go back to chapter 4, there were things that those in Thessalonica were struggling with. It says in chapter 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. There's got to be some guilt with that. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, that no man transgress or defraud his brother. This is the will of God, your sanctification. So clearly, you know, God can sanctify you. He can give you peace. And it's not only the things that we do that are wrong that haunt us. It's the guilt from the things that we did that haunt us. And there's something inside of our brain that says, you know, if I'd only done this different, things would have been different. People could have been helped. I've ruined everybody's life. And what is interesting is that in the guilt complex syndrome, that there's a belief that not only you've done something wrong, but that you will continue to do something wrong because you've messed up enough lives as it is. And that's, in fact, maybe doing right is impossible for me. You feel like you couldn't do right even if you tried. What is right? You know, sort of like Pilate, what is truth? In many cases, it goes on to say, as it describes the guilt complex, they overestimate their own role in situation, believing that their own mistakes or influence had caused a much more serious impact than they really did. Now, this is just psychology talking, but I'm going to interject it. That they not only control their destiny, but they've been affecting other people's destiny, which is an interesting point. Because if you think about it, that's where a lot of guilt comes from. And I think one of the reasons why, in particular in chapter 4, he's talking to them, he goes, look, we're not as those that have no hope. Because one of their concerns is those that have already died. And, you know, you have people that have already died and you have regrets from those people that have died. I mean, it's not like they've been Christians all their lives. They just recently had come to know the Lord. And the influences that they've had in those lives, I mean, the destiny, what happened to them? Who's going to take care of them? And you feel that in particular in chapter 3 with Paul. He says, I left you. I couldn't get back to you. It was my fault. You were all alone. What could you have done? And you could feel the guilt that was pouring. He said, I couldn't stand it anymore. I had to send somebody out there. And they came back and said, you're okay. Why were they okay? Because God established them. And that guilt oftentimes come in, and it's a strange kind of arrogance and pride, but the arrogance and pride is basically me saying, I control the destiny of others. And it's not true. You don't control the destiny of yourself, nor do you control the destiny of others. God is the one that controls. Now, if I can put it in kind of an interesting picture, if you were to take a journey as a child and maybe with your brothers and sisters, with your father, and your father says, okay, y'all got to get in the car. On the way to the car, one of the kids, it might be you, but one of the kids trips one of the other kids. Now, the fact of the matter is he tripped his brother. He caused him to stumble. But I can tell you what, they're all going on the trip. Because the father's in control. They're all going on the trip. So the perspective is that I caused somebody to stumble. Yes. Is it a good thing? No. Read Matthew 18. It's pretty clear. And read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You shouldn't cause people to stumble. But the destiny is not in your hands. And this is, what to me, one of the most comforting things that we realize that, yeah, I mean, you read like Ephesians chapter 1, and it says, before the foundation of the world, he called you. Well, wait a minute, before the foundation of the world. That's before I could do anything wrong. That's like God sealed the deal type thing. Jesus will say in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they come. And why do they come? Because they heard my voice. Because I was the one controlling this thing. And there's so many things in our life that we wish we could have done differently. And granted, you should have done them differently. You messed up terribly. I understand that. But you don't control the destiny. So the interesting thing at the end, it says, he's the one that preserves your spirit, your soul, your body. Watch the phrase, how he puts it. Without blame. Who could do that? See, it's one of the things he's been mentioning all along. If you back up into chapter 3, as we just read in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable. You see the passage? Unblameable in the holiness of the Lord at his coming. You read the same thing in the book of Jude, if you come to the end of Jude, right before Revelation, in case you don't know exactly where it is. But you come to the end of Jude, and it says this in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence of his glory blameless. I can't make myself blameless. See, but that's what our whole gospel is. Our whole gospel is he's in control. He's the good one. He's the Savior. He's the one that changes everything. To the only God and Savior. See that? You're not one. I'm not one. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, forevermore, belong to him. So what is it saying? What it's saying is you don't control things. That the destiny is in the Lord's hands. Now, an interesting and wonderful example, not only to, if we were to consider David in the Old Testament, but to me, the greatest example of this is Judah in the Old Testament. And if I could just have you turn with me in Genesis 38 and just take a few minutes to think about what's going on with Judah in this particular passage, because of the fact that if you remember the setting, both he and his brothers had sold their brother into slavery. Remember the whole Joseph story? So you can't feel for one moment that they weren't feeling guilty. And for me to interject that in the passage, you know, I have no problem doing that. But if you were to read Genesis, if you were to go on a little bit further in Genesis chapter 42, you'll read them stating that they feel guilty. So we know that the guilt feeling is there. Okay? In Genesis chapter 38, we get this feeling because it's almost like God, if you can think of it like a camera, it's almost like God, at the one point, he had the camera on all the brothers, and they had all sold their brother into slavery. And now it zooms in on the one brother, Judah. And it just follows him around. And the reason why is this man's dealing with guilt. So it follows him around. Now, as you read the chapter, and once again, we're not going to go into the whole chapter, but as you read the chapter, we read he goes off into another land that, strangely enough, is called Justice for the People. And he goes into and marries a foreign wife. You can feel him feeling filthy. You know, he was with his brothers. I don't even want to be with them anymore. You know you did something wrong. You did it with somebody else. If you feel really guilty about it, you don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. So he goes away from them and starts deriving his own family. Well, things go from bad to worse. And his own sons are just the worst that they could be. And God takes the one, he takes the other, and his fear is he's going to take the next one. And on top of that, his wife dies. I mean, how terrible. And he's probably thinking, and it's all my fault. It's all my fault. All of these things that have happened are my fault. Well, like any of us, and probably what was true with the Thessalonians, they were trying to drown their sorrow in immediate gratification. So he goes to the, we'll call it the sheep shearer party. And this is where you pick up women. And he finds a harlot that he thinks, but it's really his daughter-in-law. I mean, you know the whole story. We won't go into the details. But the picture is he's trying to deal with his guilt. Because he's done something that is irreversible. He's done something. His brother's probably dead by now anyway. Nothing good is going to come out of this. And now his whole family's a wreck. God will bring him back into Egypt because of the famine. You remember the story. Joseph now is second man in all the kingdom. He's brought before his brother. Doesn't even know that it's him. But you remember how the story ends. The story ends something like this. In fact, exactly like this. Joseph says, "You meant this for evil, but God has turned it for good." Now, you know what the text is telling us? That though you and I may do something wrong, we don't control the destiny. Amen. That God is the one that makes blameless. God is the one that transforms. And transform he is. He's changing hearts. And Paul is wanting them to realize and wanting them come to the grasp that though you've done wrong, God is able to make you unblameable at his coming. That he's the one that can transform. And so we embrace verses like Romans 8:28, that God is causing all things to work together for good. The things that I have done wrong in the past, he is transforming into that which is even beneficial to people around me. The regrets that I have don't have to be regrets that hold me in this holding pattern of mediocrity in which I've just given up and I said, well, what's the use? I've done so much damage. I can't mess up anymore. And God goes, forget about it. I'm the one that makes you unblameable. Amen. At the coming of Christ. And if that doesn't inject hope, I don't know what does. The passage reads in this, such a glorious way, now may the God of peace himself. Who is it that can give you peace? He is it that can take you out of this tumultuous, unproductive state of being in which you've given up, you've thrown up your hand, and you feel like I can't even get a moment's rest in my mind and in my heart. And God says, I can. I can. The God who owns peace, the God who makes peace, who creates peace out of nothing. Mm-hmm. Now watch how it puts it in the passage. He presents you complete without blame at the coming of the Lord. Now watch verse 24. Very, very great passage. Mm-hmm. Faithful is he who what? Calls you. Okay, let me interject this because this is where theology comes in powerfully. This is God talking. What has God done? He's called you. How powerful is that calling? Well, Romans says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It means you can't reverse what God has said. One of the great passages in the Psalm 33, verse 6 reads this way. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Isaiah 46:11 reads this way. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. Who called you? God. Oh, I don't think it's gonna hold. I don't know. He has a pretty good track record. I mean, everything he says has happened. And the very fact that he has called you, who's going to finish this course? Look what he says. He will bring it to pass. Put another way, he will make it happen. He'll make it happen. It's the power of God's calling. It's the power of God to change things. He's the one that can make things happen. And, you know, I love that wonderful phrase, my sheep hear my voice, and they can't do anything else but come. I knock at the door, and if you hear my voice, you open it. Because you go, I recognize that. And look, I don't fully comprehend why I respond to his calling. But I can tell you this, when he called me, I could not come. And that same power that brought me is the same power that will finish this. And you read in Hebrews in chapter 12, and we know that difficulty and hardship are going to come, but who the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every child. He's not going to let you get away with stuff. And you go, God, leave me alone. No, you don't want him to leave you alone because he's finishing the work. God's finishing the work in you. He's begun a good work. He's going to finish it. And you walk away and you go, so my hope isn't in me. I don't control the destiny of everybody. Mm-hmm. He goes, that's right. Amen. And you walk away and you go, and I have hope. I have a peace that passes all understanding because God is in control. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us and for your power in our lives. For the fact that we can trust you for anything and everything, and that by the blood of Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, that we were sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of power, that by the power of your Spirit, you convict us, will not allow us to remain sedentary. You move us, you discipline us, but you're finishing this thing, and it's by your power. We trust in you to work in everybody's life, and We believe that the greatest power in all of this is us literally laying those that we love at the altar and saying, we trust you, because we know that you're the only one that can change things, that can bring things to pass. And so our confidence in you, and God is pleased, you are pleased when we walk by faith. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know what guilt you're holding. But I can tell you this, that guilt will rob you of hope every single time. And yes, it's a wonderful thing to know that people love you. It's a wonderful thing to know that you have something worth living for and that you can be a productive person and you can have a productive life. These are all wonderful things, but unless you believe that God can take care of all of your failings and not only wash away your sins, but wash away the effects of the sins, then you'll never really have genuine hope. But he is able to present you unblameable before the throne of God. You grasp that today, and you'll start living in hope, and then you'll start being really productive. You pray a sunny place. Rise and sing this chorus with Sunday. Everything or he doesn't. He either loves you or he doesn't. He either can do something about everything or he can't. Only trust him. Lord bless you.